Good morning, everyone. Just to add my thanks really to Anna's earlier. It's really wonderful to be back with you, and thank you for the wonderful welcome that you've all given us as a family. We've had a great time away, but it is lovely to be back kind of with our family. It really feels like a homecoming for us. So thank you to everyone, really, for making us feel so welcome. I thought I might feel a little bit like a visiting speaker here today, having been away for 6 months. I hope that's not the case. I hope I still sound familiar to you all. And certainly in preparing this, I had sort of you all in my very much in my mind. So hopefully I'm not too much like a visiting speaker. Okay, so we're going to be continuing today in our series in 2 Corinthians, which I believe has been running here since the new year. And today we've reached chapter 10. We're going to start by reading it together now. So if you haven't already, I wonder if you could pick up the Bible from the pouch in the chair, pick your Bible up from the pouch behind you and turn to page, I think it's 1099, and Ruth is going to come up and read it to us.
So 2 Corinthians chapter 10. By the meekness and gentleness of Christ I appeal to you, I, Paul, who am timid when face to face with you, but bold towards you when away, I beg you that when I come, I may not have to be as bold as I expect to be towards some people who think that we live by the standards of this world. For though we live in the world, we do not wage war as the world does. The weapons we fight with are not the weapons of the world. On the contrary, they have divine power to demolish strongholds. We demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God. And we take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ. And we will be ready to punish every act of disobedience once your obedience is complete. You are judging by appearances. If anyone is confident that they belong to Christ, they should consider again that we belong to Christ just as much as they do. So even if I boast somewhat freely about the authority the Lord has given for us building you up, rather than tearing you down, I will not be ashamed of it. I do not want to seem to be trying to frighten you with my letters, for some say his letters are weighty and forceful, but in person he is unimpressive, and his speaking amounts to nothing. Such people should realize that what we are in our letters when we are absent, we will be in our actions when we are present. We do not dare to classify or compare ourselves with some who commend themselves. When they measure themselves by themselves and compare themselves with themselves, they are not wise. We, however, will not boast beyond proper limits, but will confine our boasting to the sphere of service God Himself has assigned to us, a sphere that also includes you. We are not going too far in our boasting, as would be the case if we had not come to you, for we did get as far as you with the gospel of Christ. Neither do we go beyond our limits by boasting of work done by others. Our hope is that as your faith continues to grow, our sphere of activity among you will greatly expand, so that we can preach the gospel in the regions beyond you. For we do not want to boast about work already done in someone else's territory, but let those who boast, boast in the Lord. For it is not those who commend themselves who are approved, but those whom the Lord commends.
Great, thanks, Ruth. Now, it often seems to me that man is capable of finding pleasure in some very strange things. And the recent Winter Olympics reminded me that none is more strange than this. Hopefully this will work. Ooh. There we go. Ooh, doesn't come up very well on the big screen. Curling. I believe Malcolm did a little demonstration of this sport a few weeks ago, but if you missed it, as I did, the sport basically involves one person throwing this huge disc-like thing down a long ice rink, and the rest of the team scrubbing their brushes, hence my prop of a brush here, scrubbing their brushes as furiously as they can to affect the course of the disc. The key concept is that by making the ice shinier in some places rather than others, they can reduce the friction, they can reduce the resistance, and so affect the course of the disc. What fun, you might say. Now, personally, I think it's a little bizarre, but I also think it's actually a strangely apt metaphor for much of our lives. As our lives proceed, we often find ourselves choosing the path of least resistance, just like that curling disc, wherever that may lead us. This morning, though, I hope we're going to see that it's not so apt for the Christian life, either as we seek our lives to become more in line day by day with God's ways, or as we live out the instruction to share God's truth with others and to make disciples. We're going to see that for us as individual disciples of Jesus, we are inherently turned away from God, and what's more, there are many pressures from the world around us which are not of God. So, as a result, the process of coming into God's way of thinking, or growing as a disciple, is likely to generate some friction or some resistance in our lives. Alongside that, we're also going to consider disciple making, and we're going to see that, not surprisingly, if coming into God's way creates friction within the disciple, it also creates friction between the disciple and the disciple maker. We're going to see from the life of Paul, one of the earliest disciple makers, that making disciples can make you very unpopular. But don't be too alarmed, there is some comfort in the message too, as we're also going to see that ultimately making disciples is a work of God, not of man. Before we go any further, I think we need a bit of context. We need to know a bit about Paul and a bit about those in Corinth who were criticizing him, as we've just heard in the passage. This will hopefully explain why he's writing this part of this letter to the Corinthians now. So very briefly, who was Paul? Well, Paul, as I'm sure most of you are well aware, was initially a vehement persecutor of the early Christians. The risen and ascended Jesus then had a dramatic meeting with Paul in person on the road to Damascus. Jesus transformed Paul's heart and mind and commissioned him to spread the good news of Jesus Christ to the world. In other words, Paul had a specific commission task to make disciples to Christ. He was to teach that Christ's death was the way in which the price for our sins had been paid for all who believe, and then to teach the ways of Christ so that fledgling believers could follow Christ obediently, being proper disciples rather than just converts. That was Paul's task, but we and all of Christ's followers are called to this work too, making disciples. In fact, it's part of what we're about here on a Sunday morning as we meet together. We try to go deeper into God's word, into his truth, so that we can grow together in our faith. So my hope today is that Paul's response to those in Corinth who challenged him as he sought to do this work might speak to us too. Now, secondly, by way of context, who were those in Corinth who were criticizing him? And I should say that I think this is a really critical thing to grasp if we're to make sense of today's passage. I'm sure you've heard over the previous weeks that Corinth was a bit of a hodgepodge, kind of cosmopolitan city. It was on the trading routes between East and West at that time, and it was a place where you could say anything goes. In both of his letters to the Corinthian church, which we have in the Bible, Paul encourages the believers in Corinth, but he also addresses false teaching and some ungodly attitudes. And in particular, there was, among some in the church, an overwhelming attitude of pride. Greek culture, and to some extent Roman culture, was very self-exalting. And what I mean by that is that people like to put themselves up on a pedestal. And not all people, but some people, have brought this culture into the church. Whether it's in their ability to debate and to win arguments, or whether it's in the spiritual gifts which God has given them, there are some in the church who see themselves as spiritual kings. And it's these people who, perhaps not surprisingly, are criticizing Paul. I say not surprisingly because this is where Paul's disciple-making teaching is causing some considerable friction and resistance. And so in our passage today, as in other passages of this letter as well, we see how Paul responds to them. We're going to see today two specific criticisms of Paul, and we're going to consider Paul's response to each. First, we're going to see a criticism about Paul's teaching, and we're going to consider how Paul perceives his work. I should say this is going to be the vast bulk of what we're going to look at. Then, much more briefly, we're going to consider a criticism from some in the Corinthian church about Paul's boasting, and we're going to hear Paul's perspective on who he's working for. But as we look at this, I really want you to remember that this isn't just some spat, if you like, between some in the Corinthian church and Paul from the first century. But as our work of making disciples, and as we are disciples ourselves, I hope this passage can help us to have the right perspective on these things as well. So first, the criticism of Paul's teaching. If you look with me at our passage, and at both verses 1 and 10, we see that some in the Corinthian church are saying that Paul is much more bold, forceful and weighty in his letters than he is in person. And that in person he's actually quite timid, unimpressive and inconsequential. So why does this matter? Well, if you read this criticism with the voice of a proud and very capable Corinthian public speaker, you can hear what he's really saying. And that is, how can we take anything that this man, Paul, says seriously when he's so timid and unimpressive in person? For your message to mean anything in Greek culture, you have to look impressive, and you have to be able to deliver your message well. And by these standards, Paul isn't worth listening to. The criticism goes on in verse 2, that Paul and his companions are living by the standards of this world. Now, it's not made explicitly clear what this means, but in the context, I don't think it's the obvious criticism that Paul is too materialistic. Rather, given who's saying it, it seems to me to be much more a criticism that Paul lives really a fairly normal life. In other words, that he isn't super spiritual. Paul has a job making tents. He eats normal food with normal people. He speaks an ordinary, everyday language. They're kind of saying that Paul can't be much of an apostle if there isn't anything particularly spiritually impressive about him. So how does Paul respond to these things? Well, Paul refutes both criticisms, but he does so by setting out how he does his work, and he describes it in a way which is so different to how those criticizing him think. As he says in verse 7 of the passage, and this is, I think, a key verse for today, they're looking only on the surface of things. They're caught up in the spin, in the appearance, and they're missing what really matters. You see, Paul isn't about winning arguments by his own great speaking skill or by his own super spirituality. In fact, he isn't really about lofting himself up at all. Rather, he has a very simple purpose, and that is to make disciples to Jesus Christ. So if you look with me now at verses 3 to 6, in these verses, Paul sets out his work, and he describes it as a battle, and it's a battle for the mind. You'll see all the language there of battle that Paul uses. But what is it that is being demolished and taken captive? The passage tells us that it is any argument and pretension which sets itself up against the knowledge of God. In other words, it is any idea or principle which is inconsistent with God's ways. The aim we see here is to take captive all thoughts so that they become obedient to Christ. And what does that mean? Well, in essence, it is describing a battle to become a mature disciple of Christ. Paul is fighting, and he's fighting for every disciple of Christ to grow towards having a Christ-like mind, to think in accordance with Christ's ways. Now, that's an impressive aim, but Paul also tells us how this battle is fought, and it's not with any reliance on Paul's abilities. Rather, we see in verse 4 that it is with divine power. Satan is called in Scripture the great deceiver, and Paul knows that spiritual revelation, growing in spiritual understanding, and the making of our minds more in line with that of Christ, is a spiritual battle and not an earthly one. So in practice, what does that mean? Well, it means that Paul takes the truth of God and he teaches it. It means that the Spirit of God takes Scripture and Paul's words and works miraculously in the lives of Jesus' disciples, making their thoughts obedient to the ways of Christ. By divine power, the friction and resistance which comes from a sinful mind and an ungodly culture around us can be overcome, and mindsets can be turned round. This broom needs to do a lot of work in the disciples' life to change the course of our minds, but it is God's hand which controls it. Paul knew, and I certainly know, standing here, that us grasping the truth of God does not depend on any human cleverness or skill, but on God's divine power, on his Holy Spirit giving each of us insight and understanding as we hear the words of his truth. Personally, I have to say I find that a great comfort. So what then is the point of a Christ-like mind? Well, Christ-like minds lead to Christ-like actions. Discipled minds lead to discipled lives. Paul's first battle is for obedience in thought, that is, for the disciple to be thinking in line with Christ. But then if there is still a disobedience in terms of actions, Paul says that he is ready to punish it. That's in verse 6. And that's right, isn't it? Let's take a slightly more banal example. If Tower Hamlets Council, in their wisdom, tell you clearly not to park somewhere, and you still choose to park there, the next step they have in stopping you is to give you a parking ticket. You might think that the discipline is harsh, but hopefully it has the desired effect, that you don't park there again. And perhaps thinking about it more positively, we know that when our heads are in gear with God, when our thoughts are more obedient to Christ, to use the language of the passage, then our lives generally reflect much more his ways in all the choices we make, big and small. So what then are the intellectual strongholds, the arguments and pretensions which need battling? We're told in verse 5 that it's anything which sets itself up against the knowledge of God. But that's pretty broad. In effect, there can be any human-made or Satan-made idea which stops people coming before and under the true living God. What's more, I'd suggest that many such arguments and pretensions today are exactly the same as they were in first century Corinth. From what I've read, the general view seems to be that the open-minded, fairly tolerant, pluralistic society of Corinth was in many ways pretty similar to our own culture today. The teaching that man is inherently sinful, that Jesus is God in human form, and that the only way to heaven is through accepting and believing in him, wasn't always popular then, and it isn't always popular today. Just as in Corinth, I'd suggest that it's much more popular today to big yourself up, rather than to recognise how utterly far away we are on our own from the standards of the perfectly holy God. I'd suggest that today people struggle with coming before God humbly, humbly to seek and accept his forgiveness, humbly to accept his ways and to lay aside our own ways, and humbly to be transformed by his Spirit. But also don't forget that the arguments and pretensions Paul is battling are all those which oppose the knowledge of God. So this isn't just about conversion, but about disciple making. And therefore it's a battle which is going on within the church as well as outside. Now don't get me wrong, there are many what we might call disputable issues, where the teaching of Scripture isn't very clear, or where it's silent, and where God's left it for us to work out what's best. But there are many others where, despite clear teaching, there can be various pretensions and false arguments which people put up against God's truth. God's ways, as we know, are often not man's ways, and therefore God's ways can often cause friction and resistance. I'm not going to list out the kinds of pretensions which people might put up. I don't think that's the point of today, and it wouldn't necessarily be helpful. But the point is that we can't just pick and choose. If Christ is our Lord, that is, if we have submitted ourselves to him and seek to be obedient to him, then we should strive for all of our minds and all of the beliefs which govern our actions to be in line with his ways. Now, this might be one for you to discuss openly in your small groups, but I'd really invite you to reflect on this. Do we still, as Christians, pick and choose what we like and don't like of God's ways? Or have we really come to him in humility, seeking to be a disciple with all of our minds and all of our lives, recognising that there are some things which we might naturally resist, but that we still need to accept? So that's the battle, and we're clearly engaged in it on two levels, as disciples ourselves and as disciple makers with Paul. It's a battle fought with divine power, for Christ-like minds leading to Christ-like lives. But that in itself then poses another question of what is the model for the disciple maker? What does the disciple maker look like? And here Paul shows us both what it's not and what it is. First, what it's not. It's not adopting the world's values to our ministry. Some in the Corinthian church had imported all the ideas of greatness from their culture into the church. It was the kind of the big shot articulate speaker, the flashy presentation, perhaps even the celebrity endorsement. And I'd suggest that their ideas of greatness really weren't that dissimilar to ours today. Just let me ask you a question. We had the Oscars recently, didn't we? And how many stars did you see in the Oscar ceremony with disabilities, with severe skin disorders, with severe stammers? Probably not very many. And what I'd suggest is that really reflects the values of the world around us. The focus very often is on the surface of things. And now let me ask you a slightly more probing question for ourselves of how many preachers do you know with disabilities, with severe skin disorders, or with severe stammers? The question is, do we bring the values of the world, the superficiality, if you like, of the world, into the church? Or do we truly seek those who minister with divine power? I say this to all of us who sit in these seats on a Sunday morning. Do we really value listening and coming under God's truth, regardless of the unimpressiveness or timidity of the speaker? I really hope we do. So then, what is the model for the disciple maker? Well, if you look with me at how Paul fulfills his ministry, he says that being Christ-like is to be humble. It is, as he says in verse 1, to be meek and gentle. And how different is that to what the world values? Christ is our model. When we're looking for speakers, we're not looking for Winston Churchill or any other great orator you might wish to name, someone who's impressive. But note that alongside this gentleness, there is also a role for discipline, as we've seen already in verse 6. So as we follow Paul in the work of making disciples, and as we ourselves continue to seek to be disciples, here's the summary. I know not many of you make notes, but if those of you who do, there's the summary of what we've looked at so far. May we work not by human power, but with divine power to bring God's truth. And may we battle that natural and cultural resistance to get our thinking in line with Christ's, leading us to Christ-like lives. May we be sensitive to all the ways in which our thinking is contrary to God's ways, even in the life of the church. And may we reflect in our interactions with others the ways of Christ, even when the message of Christ causes friction and can make us unpopular. And now, with that thought of how making Christ can make you unpopular, we're going to turn and look very briefly at the second criticism which was being levelled at Paul and Paul's response to it. The criticism was that Paul was boasting of his apostolic authority. And you can see that implied in verse 8 of today's passage. Again, if you want to be the tallest boy in the playground, which Paul's Corinthian criticisers did, what you really don't like is when the teacher comes out with a step for someone to stand on. And essentially, that's just what Christ has done. Jesus met with Paul and gave him a specific commission and a specific authority to teach, an apostolic authority. And when Paul asserts his authority, as he does in his letters, he isn't boasting of it, but he's reminding us of it so that we pay attention to his teaching. And this is what some in Corinth don't like, because they want to be the super apostles. They want to be the pedestaled big shots. They want to be the ones who get the attention, as we'll see again next week in chapter 11. But to pick up on the word boast, which is being levelled at him, Paul is very clear what, in fact, he will boast about. This is in verses 8 and verses 13 to 18 of the passage. And that's his work for Christ, boasting in the Lord. Paul's already quoted this idea from Jeremiah 9 before in his first letter to the Corinthians, but he reminds them of it again here. And this is what the full passage from Jeremiah says. This is what the Lord says. Let not the wise boast of their wisdom, or the strong boast of their strength, or the rich boast of their riches. But let the one who boasts boast about this, that they have the understanding to know me, that I am the Lord who exercises kindness justice and righteousness on earth, for in these I delight, declares the Lord. This is a very upside-down kind of boasting, isn't it? It's not how we would usually use the word at all, and it's very different from the kind of self-praising boasting which was the normal way of thinking for those Corinthians. Paul is reminding us that our boast should be that we know God and that we understand him. Our boast should be that he is a God of kindness, justice, and righteousness. We should boast that he is fair when we know that we not always are. We should boast that he thinks of an act for others when we know that we so often don't. We should boast that he is good when we know that we so often are not. This is God-ordained boasting, because it is boasting of who he is and not at all of who we are. It is to praise and exalt him. And in contrast, Paul is very critical of those who commend themselves. If you look at verse 12, Paul talks about measuring yourself up. And not surprisingly, he says that if you only measure yourself against yourself, you'll size up pretty well. Paul isn't interested in this kind of self-commendation. If you measure yourself, or if you measure other people, you have to make sure that you're using the right scale. I might think of myself as tall, until I stand next to Edward or Gary or maybe some others in the church. I can think of myself as a good cook, until I have dinner with probably the majority of you. For Paul, the standard against which he measures himself is the commission he received from Christ. His task was to go and make disciples. And so he boasts in his gospel work, including in bringing the gospel to the Corinthians. And because his focus is entirely on this being his work, the only well done which matters is that of God. It doesn't really matter to Paul if the Corinthians like his teaching or even if they like Paul. What matters is that Paul is faithful to his commission, that he is making disciples, and that God says, well done. So if you're involved in teaching hard truths, which can cause a lot of friction and resistance, and some unpopularity, don't be disheartened. It's God's work, and it's his well done which matters. Now, when you first heard this passage today, you, like me, might have felt that Corinth looked a rather long way away, both in time and in history, and that Paul's interactions with some in the Corinthian church might have seemed a bit parochial, really. But what I hope you've seen is that they're really not. We have the same friction-causing task of making disciples as Paul, and we have the same challenges as the Corinthians, and as all believers, of overcoming by God's power our own resistance to Christ-like ways of thinking. My prayer is that the Lord will work through us to bring his truth, even though it may make us unpopular at times, and that we may seek the Lord's commendation for our small part in it. And for ourselves, my prayer is that the Lord may establish our thinking in line with Christ's, overcoming all our natural and cultural resistance, and that this may lead us all to ever more Christ-like lives. Amen.